Well, good morning. If you make your way to your seats and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. There's a popular commercial that's making its way around TV land today. And the center of it revolves around this concept. What if you could actually press a reset button and everything would start from scratch, or you would have a second chance to redo whatever endeavor it is you're pursuing at that particular time? Wouldn't you like to have a reset button in life? If you had the power to reset, what would you do? How many times would you push it? Would you push it regarding former relationships? Maybe you would push it and redo your major in college. Maybe you would push it a number of times and redo those situations in parenting. Or maybe you experienced an injury. Maybe you were just looking the wrong way or bending the wrong way and you thought, man, if I could just redo that one action, those brief 2 seconds, I wouldn't be at the chiropractor. You know, every Christian gets an opportunity to reset through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone and everyone who comes to faith in Christ, their life is completely reset. They get a brand new opportunity to live for Christ rather than for themselves. In that one moment, the scripture says that the old is gone, the new has come. There is a new creature and individuals are born again. Their heart is, if you will, reset. But every Christian needs to periodically hit that reset button and ask themselves, what am I living for? How am I going about that which God has called me to go about? What does that look like? Here in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is pushing the reset button. And I thought that would be especially apropos for us as we are going to be delving into this series of asking ourselves a number of fundamental questions. Who are we? What has God called us to do? Where would God call us to go? And I thought it'd be appropriate to start here at this passage where the Philippians, Paul in writing, rather than waiting for Epaphroditus, rather than waiting to go to Philippi himself, sends this letter to Epaphroditus, and Paul essentially presses the reset button for them. And here in this short passage, in these few verses, Paul reminds them of the importance of living for the gospel. And so today, too, because the gospel is a worthy endeavor, God calls us to push the reset button that we might walk in a manner that's worthy of this gospel, striving side by side in complete unity, fearing nothing, and living in such a way as to bring God glory. If you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to read these four verses, the end of chapter 1 in the book of Philippians, really the epistle of joy. Here, this topic of joy appears over and over again, but note this joy has come to them and will be experienced by them only by living in the way that Paul shares with them. Let's read about it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would enliven your word to our hearts this morning, that you would help us to rethink again, to look yet again at our own lives, and Lord, that you would help us to live for that which is most important. And Lord, that we would be able to give our lives to that which is primary. And Lord, that's living for and living in the good of all that your Son has done for us on our behalf. Lord, help us today to press the reset button in our minds and our hearts, but especially in our lives. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Here in verse 27, we see really our life goal. It's to be heavenly citizens. Octavian, who later became Emperor Augustus, had a decisive victory there on the plains of Philippi. And because of that, this city became a Roman city, and all individuals who were born in Philippi were Roman citizens by birth. And the Philippians were exceedingly proud of this fact. But Paul, in writing to these people who are proud in their citizenship, he uses an unusual verb form of a word that's often translated, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That phrase is unusual. Usually Paul uses the word peripateto, which just means walk in this way. But instead, he uses this verb form in a way to convey a very important message. He uses this word that's built on the word polis, which means city. Politesse, which means conduct yourselves. Here, Paul uses this word that's built on the word city, to which we get the word citizen, to convey this thought. Though you can't see it there in your English, the thought is this: only let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's point is this: yes, Philippians, you do live in this special city called Philippi. You have a dual citizenship. You are Philippians, and you are therefore citizens of Rome. But more importantly, forget not, you are citizens of heaven. And the exhortation that Paul gives is our life goal: to live like citizens of heaven, to live in such a way that our life would be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our church, our foreign missions, our small groups, our parenting, our personal devotions, our Sunday morning service, our marriages, our media viewing habits, our dating, our giving, all should be done in a way which is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Many have said to me that I want my last years to really impact the world. Others have told me when I go off to college, I really want to impact the campus. The question is, how can we do those things? And the answer is one and the same: to live a life worthy of the gospel. Only in living in such a way that our manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Christ will we truly impact our cities, our campuses, our jobs. Only living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel will we truly effect change. But that's a big statement, isn't it? To live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Have you ever thought about the gospel in that way? Have you ever thought how glorious the gospel really is? When you think about what Jesus has done, I know many times we use that word gospel, But it becomes such a common term that many times it loses its vibrancy. It loses its sting. Many times it just passes across our lips, goes in one ear and out the other. But think about the gospel in its glory and all of its implications. Think about there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as all of hell was arrayed, focusing upon Jesus Christ, trying their very best to somehow subdue him, somehow undermine what he was doing, somehow cause him to sin or to stumble or to turn away from pursuing what God had laid out. Make no mistake, every single moment of Jesus Christ's life, not only were all the eyes of heaven upon him, angels and authorities alike, but every demon of hell, every minion of the evil one, and certainly Satan himself was focused and transfixed upon Jesus Christ. And every effort was put forth to try to stop him from doing what God had called him to do, trying to stop him from living a perfect life, get him to sin just once, one time, and all is for naught. Every effort was focused upon this one called the Christ to try to destroy, to inhibit that which God had called him to do. But as Spencer described this morning, Jesus Christ was like a tsunami upon the earth and wiped every minion, every demon, every scheme, every ploy of Satan and man, and smother them all and drown them all underneath his blood that was to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. It's a glorious gospel that took the very life, the very blood of our Savior. 2 Corinthians 8:9 reminds us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." We try to think about what does it mean to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We got to realize how great this gospel is, how great this Savior is, and how wonderful, how incredible, how amazing the benefits are for those who come to know this Jesus. Have you ever thought to think of those things? When Paul is saying to live your life in such a way that it's worthy of the gospel of Christ, how can someone live their life in such a way? Think of what the gospel's done. It's brought you peace with God, Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This gospel of Jesus Christ has caused you to become a child of God. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us," 1 John 3:1. "That we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." Knowing that this gospel has caused God to be for you, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31 and 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The benefits of this gospel are incredible. How is someone to live in a way that their life is worthy of all the benefits that they've been given? When I think of this, I think of a four-year-old. And imagine yourself as a young four-year-old person with your daddy around. You, as a four-year-old, likely have your daddy's favor. As a Christian, you certainly do. He smiles every time he sees you. You are the beneficiary of his protection, of his understanding. When you have a question, you can crawl into his lap and ask, "Daddy, why is this that way?" Or, "Why are people cheering for that team?" You are the beneficiary of his forgiving heart when you mess up, of His wisdom, of His providence. We as Christians are recipients of this richness that Christ brings to us. We're like the four-year-old on vacation. Have you ever thought what a four-year-old does on vacation? What do they do? Are they sitting back in the station wagon or on the plane, mulling over, I wonder if we're going to have enough gas to get where we're going? Do they ever sit back and think, wow, this must have cost a whole lot to get into Disney World. These tickets seem really expensive. Do they ever, before they jump into the pool on vacation, think, whoa, I better put on suntan lotion or my skin might get burned? What does a four-year-old do on vacation? Do they prepare all the meals? Do they go out shopping? Do they help pack and get things just right? Do they plan a week in advance? Do they work all year long in order to have that 1 week or those 2 weeks of vacation? No. What does a four-year-old do on vacation? They just enjoy, don't they? That's their job. You sit back and you enjoy, I'll pay. You enjoy, I'll pack. You enjoy, I'll fix the meals. You enjoy, you enjoy, you enjoy. That's much like what we are to God. He died for us. He gives His Holy Spirit to us. He justifies us. He adopts us. He makes a way for us to have eternal life. And we, like that four-year-old, just climb up into our Father's lap and say, Daddy, thank you. Thank you. So when we ask ourselves, how can we live our lives in a manner worthy of all that God has given, all that God has done for us? The answer is, we can't. It's only through the power of Christ that we can. But notice, this is a command given by God. It must be possible or He wouldn't command us to do such a thing. Sometimes I think we give up too easy and we deny the power of the gospel and its power to change us and help us to live life in a way that's different. Sometimes we get confused when we're thinking about a passage such as this, to live our lives worthy in a worthy manner, that somehow we confuse God's love for us and God's pleasure with us. What I mean by that is this: we can't earn God's love for us. He's already loved us, just like that four-year-old doesn't earn that love from that mom or dad. The mom and dad love that four-year-old because that four-year-old is their daughter or their son. But there are times when that mother and father are especially pleased. And this is what God's holding out to His people. He's holding out an opportunity to not only please Him, but to experience Him in a special way. A son is loved whether he makes good choices or not, whether he goes to jail or he goes to the mission field. No Christian parent stands up and says, I love you, son, because you went on the mission field. They say, I love you because you're my son. But I sure am proud and pleased that you're following God in a wholehearted way. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, live your life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Live your life in such a way that you will be well pleasing to God. And it's a reminder to the Philippians, who apparently need to push the reset button on this particular topic. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Our life goal is not that we are saved or even that we are a son or daughter of the King, but instead, as a son, or as a daughter, or as a church of the King, we want to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of this glorious gospel. But we can only do that, look at the next verse there, 27, if we're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It is obvious in this letter that that wasn't the case in Philippi. In three different places, Paul's having to address this disunity. In Philippians 4:2, he says, I entreat Euodia and I treat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are the book of life. In other words, there is a disagreement in the church and it was public. And Paul saying, listen, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche that they would stand firm in the unity of the gospel. You see, because they can't walk in a way that's worthy unless they're standing in a unified way. But it wasn't just these two. He writes here not only in verse 27, but he writes also in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. He says, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he says this in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the interests of others. You see, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that they've been given, the Philippian church was experiencing disunity. Unity was breaking down and pressure was building. And this was an impending problem upon the congregation. In some sense, the ship was beginning to take on water. The army was advancing, but they were not advancing together. And Paul addresses the situation directly. You know, I think many times, not just in Philippi, but in other congregations, there's a sense where a critical spirit can take hold of individuals, and sometimes it can spread, much like it did in Israel by the report of the 10 spies who came back and infected the entire congregation. And so Paul will write later in this same letter, he'll say, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything of excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. See, it seems as if a critical spirit had somehow entered into the church of Philippi and it was beginning to affect the congregation's unity. And Paul recognized that it wasn't just a problem just between a couple of people. It was affecting the witness of the gospel. And so Paul tackles this problem head on. I want to warn you this morning that nothing's more dangerous to corporate unity and personal growth than sometimes an elevation of a preference over the good of gospel expansion. And that's what was happening in Philippi. And it can happen even in Sovereign Grace Community Church. You might have a preference in style of music, or a preference in emphasis in preaching, or a preference in length of service, or a preference in mission priorities, or a preference in evangelism strategy, or a preference in how gifts of the Spirit should operate. But note that roots of bitterness often grow best in the soil of discontentment or in the mud of unmet preferences. And Paul recognizes this potential in this young, fledgling congregation. And he reminds them to hit the reset button and to focus upon that which unifies them. To have their eyes on the greater cause, the greatest cause, the gospel. Do you realize if 100 pianos were tuned to the same fork, they're automatically in tune to each other? They now resound with one accord, not because they're tuned to each other, but because each individual piano has bowed its knee to another standard which unifies the whole. And Christian individuals and Christian churches are to bow their knee for the good of the gospel. If God is going to use us as a church, as we look at how God wants to use us, what He would have us do as we hit the reset button regarding our care groups and why we do what we do, as we're going to be looking at that in the next few months. Everything, every preference must bow to the greater cause. And Paul sets that forth here to the Philippians. The greater cause is the gospel of Christ. And Paul beckons his listeners to do just that, to live their lives in such a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he sets an example in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul says this: "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Listen to what he says. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul was in prison while he wrote this epistle. And his opponents knew that he was in prison, and they were taking advantage of it. But did you hear what Paul says? Even though their motives were wrong, even though they were preaching out of conceit and selfish ambition, Paul says, "I rejoice." You know why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. In other words, he sets an example for this congregation and says, "Listen, it's not just you, but it's me who has to deal with this." We need to be reminded that which is most important is this gospel that we proclaim. And we want to make sure that nothing gets in the way. We want to make sure that nothing impedes it. We want to make sure that we are unified, and so being unified and bowing our knees to Christ rather than our preferences, that the onlooking world would take note, and that they would understand that the gospel is preeminent in all. Listen, you know, as the Israelites came out of Egypt and went into the promised land, you know what the strategy was, right? As they came around east of the Jordan River. Remember when they crossed the river, what'd they do? What's the strategy? Divide the country in two, cut them off, and then divide and conquer, right? So they went right across the Jordan River, right across, and divided the promised land in two. I want you to know that's not only God's strategy for the promised land, it's Satan's strategy for your life. And it's Satan's strategy for the church. It's Satan's strategy for your family. Divide and conquer. Isolate and conquer. Cut them off from their supply. Cut them off from that which is most important. And they are surely vulnerable, and surely they can be defeated. And Paul wants to say, no, keep that which is the main thing, that which is most important. Keep that in the forefront of your mind. Our life goal is that we want to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the glorious gospel, standing firm in unity. But we do this by, look what the scripture says, standing or striving side by side. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. According to some in Rome, they stood for the gospel. But the problem was there was no unity there, and it hurt the witness of the church and the reputation of the gospel. And so Paul systematically uses different illustrations and metaphors as he's trying to get across to the Philippians God's desire for their lives. He uses that word polis that we talked about that means city, that eventually means citizenship, to explain the Philippians' relationship to the Lord. They're citizens of heaven. But then he uses that metaphor to stand, which would resonate with the Philippian Roman military population. Remember, we said Octavian secured this decisive victory there. Remember, later Philippi became a Roman city-state. And many soldiers would retire there and live there in Philippi. And so Paul's using his language in such a way to get their attention. But now he uses this striving side-by-side analogy to resonate with the Greek populace who would be familiar with the athletic games there held in Philippi. And what's emphasized is this striving side-by-side. In 1980, perhaps you were alive to witness perhaps the greatest upset the world has ever seen, and it's been captured in the movie Miracle. You remember it's the story of the 1980 United States Olympic hockey team that defeated the Soviet Union and won the gold medal there. They defeated the Soviet Union in the semifinals and later defeated Finland for the gold. But Herb Brooks was their coach, and he was charged with assembling the hockey team that particular year. And you remember the Russians were professionals and the Americans were merely collegiate athletes. And as he was selecting the team, many argued and criticized him because he seemed to be leaving off superstars throughout their colleges. To which Brooks responded, "I'm not looking for the best players. I'm looking for the right players." And throughout their training, you remember Coach Brooks would yell at the different individuals, "Who do you play for?" And they would respond back with their college, whatever their college name was, whatever their college affiliation was, till one day they played in an exhibition game leading up to that 1980 Olympics. And there the team did horribly. And so Brooks, being the good coach that he is, thought it'd be wise just to punish the players. You ever have a coach like that? I've had a number of coaches like that. But as he was doing that, then the team was performing grueling wind sprints. At a pivotal moment, he screams to one player, "Who do you play for?" And that one player responded, "I play for the United States of America." And immediately the discipline stopped and he dismissed all the players, and they understood for the first time that they were not a group of individuals representing competing colleges. But instead, they were a team of athletes playing together for the United States of America. And thus, this defining moment while doing wind sprints was to encapsulate what the 1980 American team was all about. Paul is saying the same thing to the Philippians. Listen, when he says strive, strive resonates difficulty. To say to strive for something means it's not easy, that there are hard times, and some were likely tempted to jump ship. Perhaps there was difficulty within the church, and that was certainly evident. Perhaps there was difficulty outside the church, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But notice, they were to strive in unity, side by side. And God calls us as a church. He calls us as families. He calls us as individuals. That we're not made to do it alone. We're not made to walk through this life in such a way that we are an island. God's called us together. And if we are going to successfully navigate through the waters of this life, then we are going to have to hold that which is most important, to walk in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. But we're going to have to do it in a unified way. We're going to have to do it in a way where we're striving side by side. You know why? Because it's very evident that there are bigger issues coming that the Church of Jesus Christ are going to face here, likely shortly. Just last week, a number of pastors had to turn in their sermons because they were preaching about same-sex marriage. Listen, it's coming. the difficulty are coming. When we read about churches like this and other churches in the New Testament, or we hear missionaries come in or others share from other countries how they've had to give up their homes, how they've been beaten, or how even many of them who have known different individuals have now have lost their lives. Listen, it's coming your way and it's coming my way. And this message that Paul gives to the Philippian church is going to be the same message that he gives to you and me. Listen, live for the gospel of Christ, but do it in a unified way, striving arm in arm. You know why? Because you're going to need each other. If we're achieving our life goal by living our lives in a manner that's worthy of the glorious gospel, standing firm in unity, doing this striving side by side, listen, we need not be frightened by any opposition. Look at verse 28. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That term frightened is a word that's derived from a reflex reaction from being startled. It's used to describe a horse that spooks because something has scared them. Philippian church was experiencing grave difficulty. We don't know exactly where it's coming from. Perhaps it's from the Gentiles outside the church. Remember, in this city, it was this Roman city-state. And remember, Emperor Nero was ruling during this time. And he had a self-acclaimed title of Lord. And just imagine that, living in a city, going to church on a regular basis, knowing that one day you might stand before Nero or some other Roman emperor, and he might ask you, who's the Lord? And if you say the wrong one, it might mean your head. It certainly did for the Apostle Paul. Or maybe it was the Judaizers who Paul addressed in chapter 3, verse 2. Apparently, these influential people, they were used to getting their way with Christians. And Paul says that these Christians here in Philippi are not to be intimidated. They are under pressure, and the pressure is causing their unity and their standing side by side to break down. They aren't disunified yet, but they are posturing and bickering, expressing selfish ambition and complaining and arguing. And that's why in chapter 2, Paul will go on to say, hey, let your attitude be like that of Christ. That's where all those famous verses will come from. To consider others more highly than yourself. To look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And there's a real call amidst this opposition for faith in the gospel. But here's where Paul reminds them. He reminds them there in verse 28 that this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. In other words, as you stand unified, as you strive together, arm in arm, as you persevere while under this trial, experiencing this opposition, it will have a twofold effect. It will remind your opponents that ultimately God will prevail, that they will be destroyed, that though they are in power right now, there's a power that's greater than they, and that power is on the side of the Christian. And one day, on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction. But while they stand unified, striving side by side, it's also a clear sign to them, the Christian, of their salvation, that God is overcoming the world. It's a sign to them that they are saved, that they are in Christ. Listen, there's no greater test of faith than when you come before an emperor and you have to make a decision one way or another to live or die and to take a stand for Christ. But listen, college student, when you take that stand for Christ on the college campus, listen, employee, when you take that stand for Christ on your job, and it might mean the term your termination, when you take that stand for Christ and perhaps you're going to be laughed at and scoffed, in the midst of that difficulty, the power of Christ comes upon His people, and it's a reminder of their salvation. For why would they be doing such a thing if they were not empowered by the Holy Spirit? Why would they take a stand and suffer so much loss if not for something greater that they were holding out for? And it's not just something that's theoretical. It's not just something that's far off. It's something that's real, and it's something that's precious. And it's a reminder that, yes, you are my son. Yes, you are my daughter, and I am with you. And so Paul writes, listen, when you do this, when you live your life in a way, in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, when you stand united, when you strive side by side, when you fear not your opposition, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction. But it's also a clear sign to you of your salvation. You see, Paul recognizes that it's really not about bickering between Euodia and Syntyche. It's not just about individuals expressing selfish ambition. It's not just about a church that's teetering a little bit, tottering a little bit, because of pockets of individuals who are beginning to complain and become critical. What he recognizes is what is at stake is the gospel of Christ Himself, that the world is watching, and that there's an opportunity here for Christians to take hold of Christ yet again, as Christ has taken hold of them, and push the reset button of the gospel to realign their priorities with what God has set forth, to instead of being disunified, to make sure that unity is happening, instead of walking alone by themselves, instead coming alongside of others and striving together for the good of the gospel. And in so doing, their faith is built. And in so doing, they make a loud statement to the world. World, you got it wrong. Christ is Lord. If the worship team would come forward. This morning, perhaps you need to push the reset button. Maybe it's just a gentle reminder from the Holy Spirit of things in your family that need to be reprioritized. Maybe it's something in your work where you have somehow taken a step back rather than the step forward. Maybe there's a root of bitterness, or perhaps even a growing critical spirit in your heart about the church or about other Christians. And God wants you to push the reset button. He wants to push that button for you. And He wants to hold before you the glorious gospel and all that Jesus has done and all the benefits that you experience. And as you think of those things and think of what Christ has done, you're motivated by God to do that which God has called you to do. Listen, this is our life goal as a church when we're trying to think, what do we want to become? Who are we? What does God want us to do? Listen, it's really clear. This is what God wants us to do. This is your mission statement in life. I don't care what your specific mission statement is, what your specific purpose statement is for your family. This is your highest goal. To live your life in a way, to live your life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what you want. That's who you are. And Jesus came and bled and died in order to secure that for you, to set that before you. But not only to set that before you, but to live within you through the power of His Holy Spirit in order that you might walk that out. in order that you might experience all that He commanded you to do, in order that you might truly walk, live, conduct yourself in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is there anything greater than that?